Okay, we're continuing in our series of understanding how to apply all the relevance of the covenant, what it looks like in dusty terms of life, how to think through issues, how to understand them. And tonight I want to talk about international relations. So we're talking about nations. It's pretty relevant in my opinion as to how nations are to relate to other nations. So we've seen how important and relevant the covenant is to arriving at a correct understanding of church and family, finding a helpmeet, what manliness is, neutrality, is there such a thing, and a number of other topics. And last time we looked at how we ought to think about the nation of Israel and what part this plays in the outworking of God's plans, and which is part of this discussion that we're now talking about is the international relations. How do you relate to other nations? So we are told that God divided mankind at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. He broke them up through the languages that were confused. Confused is probably a misleading word because they understood what they were saying. It was confusing when people were speaking different languages. The chapter 10 of Genesis actually chronologically follows chapter 11. Because if you're reading, you'll notice there's kind of this is a strange thing. He's already gone into the nations, how it was divided up and who was there and that. And then he goes to chapter 11 and begins that it was one people speaking one language and then he divided it up. So don't get confused by that. The author is just kind of doing an editorial notice showing that everything gets traced back to one family. And that's his point. That's why he starts off with Noah after the flood and shows the breakup of the nations, but then goes back to explain the details of Babel and how that actually took place. God didn't want one people and one nation in the whole world due to the compounding of sin. And so therefore he divided everyone up into distinct groups by language, and over time these different groups would have developed their own distinct cultures. So when Paul was preaching to the proud Athenians, who regarded their race as superior because they were the great philosophers of the time, he pointed out the great ignorance of their thinking in Acts 17:26 when he said, "He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Okay, out of one blood, all these people now exist, and God has appointed their boundaries where they live. So it was God who determined the boundaries of the nations, but also that every nation comes from one blood, from one set of parents. And twice we see that in Scripture, coming from one set of parents, Adam and Eve, and then after the flood we see it again coming from Noah. And so that's underlined. The whole human race is from one set of parents ultimately, but we see this underlined again in Noah. "Those who believe in racial superiority are ignorant of one of the most basic and foundational truths. The only distinction between people that God points to is their knowledge of and bowing to his truth." That's what divides people. Their knowledge of and bowing to the truth. "Racism is merely one of the fruits of rebellion against God's truth. I do not believe in the truth that God has revealed, that we are all one blood. I reject that, and therefore I have this racial superiority opinion about myself or my race. Because it is exalting man's wisdom above God's wisdom, and the person who does this parades his foolishness for all to see." He's actually carrying a banner that is saying, "I am ignorant and a rebel." That's what he's saying when you see a racist. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, we are told that when the Lord separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples, all of the nations. He set those boundaries. These boundaries are set by God for his own glory. He is the Lord and thus rules over every nation. As we read in the book of Job, in Job 12 verse 23, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." Okay, so he's raising up, he's bringing down. But he's always recognizing the fact of distinct nations. The nations are integral to God's purposes on the earth. And the fact that he judged pagan nations throughout the Old Testament for their rebellion against him proves their responsibility to honor him in all that they did. They were supposed to honor him. And when they didn't do that, he brought judgment against them. It was God who ordained the nations, and he ordained not only the nations, but the civil leaders who would rule in those nations. And he gave authority to these civil rulers, as Paul tells us in Romans 13 in the first five verses. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge or execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So civil rulers are ordained of God and given authority and responsibility to carry out righteous judgment. Their carrying of the sword speaks of their responsibility to punish evil, and this punishment includes inflicting the death sentence. That's what the sword is about. Good and evil works, we're saying to reward the good and punish the evil. Good and evil works have to be defined by God's word. Thus, the civil authority can't redefine righteousness, and nor can he legitimately assume more authority or redefine his responsibilities. God is the Lord. So they have authority to judge crimes which have been revealed by God. Thus, we need to understand the case laws or the judicial laws, as we covered in our conference a little while ago. Those case laws give us the ability to know what is righteousness in all the different details of life. When the book of Timothy was written, the New Testament wasn't complete. Thus, the Old Testament is primarily in view. When we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This thorough equipping for every good work includes the work carried out by civil authorities. How do they know how to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Well, it's the word of God, it's scripture that reveals that. The civil authority's responsibility is to provide justice and protection to the citizens of the nation. That's his responsibility that God has given. The relationship between rulers and the ruled is covenantal. It's a covenantal relationship and responsibility that God places upon them. God created the office. He created the structure, the hierarchy. He created the responsibilities. He revealed the rewards. He revealed the punishments. This is what you have to do. This is how you do it. This is who's in charge. This is who has to obey who. And this is what has to be done. So God has revealed those, and therefore there is a covenantal obligation and responsibility to those who have these positions of authority to function in terms of what God has said. So God has revealed these things, the rewards, punishments. He defined the physical boundaries for each nation, and he raises up and puts special leaders into office and places people in specific nations. You weren't born in the United States by chance. God has ordained you to be there, and he raises up the leaders in our nation. All of this is clearly covenantal, and both the rulers and the ruled have responsibilities before God as to how they are to conduct themselves in their country. Those are the boundaries. Those are the responsibilities. The people in a nation have been given that nation by the Lord, and thus it belongs to them. And one of their responsibilities is to defend their land, and thus citizenship is covenantal. It's a covenantal bond to be a citizen of a nation. It's a commitment to defend the land from any threat that seeks to dispose them of that land, of that nation. That's why pacifism is rebellion against God. It's an absolute impossibility in God's world. The pacifist has set his heart against God's truth, and therefore he's redefined the world and he's redefined his responsibilities, and he's saying, therefore I am not going to function in this world in terms of how God has revealed the world is. I'm pretending I can function as if there's no sin, and therefore I wish we could act without sin, that I didn't have to do this stuff. So pacifism is rebellion against God's truth. On the other hand, well, the pacifist is also refusing to fulfill the responsibilities given to him by God to covenantally defend this land. On the other hand, those who are too afraid to fight, you know, they should be given some other kind of work to do that supports the crisis I'm talking about. There's a nation at crisis if they're too afraid to fight. I don't want somebody who's afraid standing next to me on the battlefield. I'd rather they were getting the food ready at camp. So, you know, there's other things that people can do. But there's a responsibility to be involved in the defense. Now, this sounds like I'm talking about a nation, but I'm laying the foundation here so that we can see the principles and the application as we're now looking from a single nation to the responsibilities as you're looking internationally. Now, only defensive wars are legitimate today. Okay, in the Old Testament, when we did our series, Lies the World Tells, we did a section there on warfare, and if you need to go back and refresh on that, you can. But defensive warfare is the only legitimate warfare. In the scriptures, Deuteronomy 20, for example, you've got part of the warfare there was complete annihilation. But that was governed by God's specific word and revelation, prophetic word, and part of his setting up the nation in the promised land. That was governed by prophetic direct revelation, which we no longer have. And so in the other part of Deuteronomy 20, you see other requirements with respect to the kind of warfare that has limitations on it. When it's a defensive war, you're defending your nation. So God ordained boundaries, set the parameters for what must be protected. And everything within these boundaries needs to be protected. So that's what the boundaries do. They show us, okay, there's the boundary. God set the boundaries of nations. Okay, so that's your nation. He raises up the leaders. He puts a certain group of people in that nation. And he says, these are your responsibilities under me to protect those boundaries. They also show you the limits of your responsibility, the boundary does. Don't cross that line. You have no authority once you step across that boundary. Because I have set up the boundaries for my own purpose and have raised different nations for this thing. So it's within these boundaries that nations have legitimate authority and their civil leaders have limited responsibilities to function with those responsibilities God has given them within those boundaries that God has set up to protect and to ensure justice. Those are the responsibilities they've been given. So civil rulers are not given the responsibility of welfare of any kind. And it was due to the civil rulers' limited responsibilities that in Samuel we are told that when the civil rulers exact 10% taxation, it is evidence of oppression. You are going to be oppressed. Why? Because he's going to take 10% of your produce. Why? Why could he say that? Because when you've got limited responsibilities, you don't need exhaustless resources. You just need limited resources in order to fulfill those responsibilities. So you don't need that much money in order to do what God has called the civil rulers to do. And that's in 1 Samuel 8 where Samuel is warning them about having a king and he lists out some of these oppressive characteristics. So the authority is delegated by God and therefore limited to those things that God has sanctioned for them to do. So we're talking about the civil leaders. Namely to defend the lives and the property of their citizens from foreign and internal criminals. Okay, foreign criminals of every description and internal criminals. The state doesn't have money to bail anyone out for making foolish financial decisions. They're not responsible for stimulating the economy. They're not responsible for providing schooling for the nation's children. They're not responsible to provide medical care, providing cradle-to-grave security so this person can live irresponsibility and still be sure of having a bed and a hot meal. They're not responsible to do those things. They're responsible to protect and ensure there's justice. So they have a covenantal responsibility under God made with the citizens to fulfill their limited God-given responsibilities of protection and justice as defined by God's word. Now, a civil authority has no legitimate authority from God to provide welfare for its own people. So how can it assume the authority to provide welfare for another nation's people? Can you see that it's an impossibility to move in that direction? Individuals or companies have the right to use their money however they want, when it's in their power. If they want to provide welfare for anybody they want, they're free to do that. If they want to provide money for any nation they feel like giving it to, they can do that. But that's different. The state has no authority to take funds for those objectives. The civil authority only has authority to defend its own national boundaries and its own citizens. It does not have authority to defend other nations or their citizens. It's not been given that responsibility or that authority. So while we are meant to defend our neighbor in our nation, we have a responsibility to our neighbor. Some theologians make that connection. Okay, because we're to defend my neighbor, as the Good Samaritan would point out, you know, who's my neighbor. Therefore, nations have a responsibility to defend other nations. You cannot make that leap. Because scriptures clearly show that we have a responsibility as individuals to defend other individuals, but not nations, defending nations. When you help your neighbor, you're risking your own life, your own freedom, your own property, your own resources for the sake of somebody else. You can do that. You can sacrifice everything for somebody, including your own life. But you have no right to do that when the state sends troops to conscript our young men to go and lay down their life to defend another nation's people to sort out their problems, to risk their freedom and property of their citizens for other citizens in different countries. Civil leaders do not have the authority to expend the lives and riches of others, except where God has revealed. So in order to fight that war, I need to expend lives, and I need to expend riches. And God says, no, I haven't given you those lives, and I haven't given you those riches. You have no legitimacy in doing that. So civil leaders are rightly called civil servants because they're hired by the people in a nation who want protection and justice so that they can fulfill their own callings. And the state doesn't have the right to use up resources or for any other purpose than what has been commissioned for them to do by the Lord. So therefore, individual nations do not have the authority to meddle in the affairs of other nations, and nor can they do this collectively. Okay, we can't decide, us five nations, join together, maybe call it the United Nations, and then that gives us authority to go and meddle in another nation's affairs. I mean, just every time you look around, whether it's United Nations, whether it's the Western world, NATO, the powers together with the Eastern world, when they're meddling in the affairs of other nations, they are making things worse. How did Robert Mugabe get to power? International meddling in the affairs of a sovereign nation. How did so many of these dictators, how is Iran where it is today? You know, there's these foreign policies that seem to be so wise and manifesting such wisdom has ways of backfiring. So there's no legitimate basis for that kind of United Nation acting in the affairs of other nations. It is righteousness that exalts a nation, according to Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Whereas when nations trust in military might and alliances instead of God, they come under His judgment. Every nation's protection is first and foremost God, but the rebellious in heart reject this because they refuse to be accountable to Him. But God throughout Scripture brought down incredibly powerful military regimes by using the most insignificant means you could imagine, proving over and over again that nations are to serve the Lord and hope in Him alone. This means that each nation is personally held accountable by God to walk in righteousness. This is what you have to do. And this is your protection. And we suddenly think, well, what if I'm a small guy? So then making international alliances, promising military aid if attacked. So this nation's attacked by somebody else, we promise we'll come to your aid, and you promise to come to our aid if we're attacked, and there we'll make up this alliance, is wrong. God's delegated authority to nations doesn't include such responsibilities. And how can one nation stand guarantee for another nation when they have absolutely no control over the foreign and domestic policy of that other nation, whatever they're doing, whatever their subtle tricks they're playing, whatever dirty games they're up to that are hidden from eye and sight, and they're inciting violence and manipulation. And now you've backed that other nation up. Sin is a reproach to any people, and God will deal with any nation that walks in rebellion. Why did Britain get into World War II? Made an alliance to defend Poland if Poland was attacked. So Poland was attacked in 1939. And Britain and France and some other countries declared war on Germany. Prior to this, there's no evidence that Hitler was intending to attack Britain. In fact, take what it's worth, Hitler's signature on a piece of paper. I don't know if that carries much weight with anyone, but it says something. Chamberlain, when he was negotiating with Hitler before Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia, you know, the Western world carved up Czechoslovakia and gave it to Hitler to make peace, and you know, then Hitler just went in and took the rest, and then he went and invaded Poland. But before he did that, Britain made an alliance with Poland and said, if you get attacked, we come into your aid. But when Chamberlain was speaking about Czechoslovakia to Hitler, on the sideline he got agreement with Hitler, where Hitler signed this agreement where he said, we would never go to war with England again. Chamberlain and Hitler signed that paper, and he came back very enthused that there was peace. Now Chamberlain makes a treaty with Poland and says, if you get attacked, see, now Hitler's contesting this land there from World War I that was taken away from us, and I want to get it back. That's his argument. Now, I'm not justifying his actions. I'm saying that was a conflict between Poland and Germany, and so Hitler invades Poland in September the 1st, 1939. England declares war, France declares war, and others. In June of 1940, Hitler wanted a peace treaty. He said, let's have a peace treaty. Churchill mentions this in his book. He's got that 6-volume history of the world, where he said, history is going to look very favorably upon me, because I intend to write it. So anyway, he wrote it. And in that book, he mentions this peace treaty offer, but he doesn't mention the terms. What were the terms? To my mind, you would say, hey, these are the terms. Look how ludicrous this was. But he doesn't mention it there. Elsewhere, you find out some of those terms. And some of those terms were that Germany would withdraw the forces. June 1940, we will withdraw our forces from France, Holland, Czechoslovakia, Scandinavia, and Poland. We'll keep the territories we claim are ours. So, you know, there's certain parts here that we've historically belonged to us and were taken away from us. And he also offered, which I suppose you can laugh at, he also offered his troops to defend any of British Empire, you know, the empire across the world, you know, places like Rhodesia and other little colonies. He said, we'll defend you if you're attacked by anybody else, whether it's Italy or Russia or whatever, we'll come and defend you. Just the only thing we ask you to do is give us a free hand in the East, i.e. let us deal with Stalin. Hey, to my mind, that would have been a great idea. So they turned this down. Churchill and the British government turned it down. Continued the war. Why? Because of our treaty with Poland. We're in this war. From 1940 onwards now, you have just untold millions being destroyed. Just untold millions. The worst cases of where it just became complete annihilation warfare, where you're just flattening whole cities that necessarily didn't have any military strategic value, just absolutely like Dresden in Germany. And both of them were doing it. The Germans and the Allies were both doing it. Absolutely flattening cities, just bombing them to nothing. So the conflict Germany had with Czechoslovakia and Poland didn't give other nations the authority to step beyond their God-given ordained boundaries. Did Hitler have intentions to attack Britain? Well, maybe if they got big enough, it was, I don't know. Until I have concrete evidence that I'm directly under threat, I have no authority, legitimate authority, to step across this boundary and engage in somebody else's conflict, that their rebellion against God, their refusal to humble themselves to God and obey His law and look to Him for protection and His grace and mercy, and therefore I'm going to aid them now. On what basis? Ultimately, a world war is a sign of a worldwide rebellion against the truth and rule of God. Nations stand or fall according to God's hand, and their only secure place is to learn and obey everything that Christ has commanded. Matthew 28. A people's surest national defense is godliness, true repentance from their sin, and sincere, heartfelt submission to every word from God. For the Lord warns those who rebel against Him, saying, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee where no one pursues you. Leviticus 26:17. That's what God does. When you rebel against Him, He says, that's what's going to happen to you, your enemies. Deuteronomy 28:7 says this, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Okay, so here's when God's on your side, this is what's going to happen. And that's to live by faith, to live by your faithfulness to His truth, that is the hope. So with respect to trade and commerce, the civil authority doesn't have anything to do in a nation other than make sure that the scales are just, the balances are right. There's no fraud going on here, as people are being cheated. And they are to punish fraud. It's due to the civil authorities' manipulation in this realm that leads to these tariff wars that set up, where one government starts to give favorable advantage to another nation and to a certain commodity. And so once that starts to spiral, the nations are at each other's throats, putting tariffs on others' goods coming in so that they can compete. But I tell you, the free market will beat a manipulated market hands down every time. And a manipulated market cannot sustain itself. If you're subsidizing stuff in order to make the product cheaper, that's unsustainable. It's unsustainable. Governments don't create wealth, by the way. The only way they get wealth is to take it away from people and then redistribute it according to their ideas and plans, whether it's nationally or internationally. But a genuine free market will beat a subsidized market every time. So what are the international relationships to look like between nations where there are no ties and no responsibilities? What does that look like? It's pretty straightforward. Pretty non-entity, isn't it? How many wars should the United States have been involved in the last 100 years? How many should they have been involved in? How many military bases on foreign soil should we have? How much aid should the federal government have given to other nations? Let's just calculate those three things I've mentioned. How much money was involved in those three things? And then say, where did they get that money from? Oh, we took it from American citizens. Well, no, let's leave it with the American citizen. And knowing America's history of the generosity of Americans, more of that money would have got into incredible aid and development and been used in amazing ways. And not only how much would it have been used for charity, how much of it would have been used effectively for good godly principles and development, both at home and abroad. Yet instead of this unimaginable wealth and prosperity that should flow from these basic principles, we have a passion for self-destruction. So instead of the incredible stability and strength that would come from having a gold standard as our monetary unit, that's it, that's what we measure against, we adopt for the inflationary policies, mindless fiat money that creates all kinds of destruction and disintegration in order to be able to continue with the foreign policy that requires untold billions and internal policy that is also against God's truth. We could go on and on about other foolish practices, but Scripture has already told us why people prefer these destructive paths, because all those that hate me, God says, love death. That's the path they get upon, and that's the path we're on. Proverbs 8:36. So our nation's present ideas governing international relations and responsibilities is a path leading us to destruction. Only if we as a nation humble ourselves before the Lord and seek to live by every word from His mouth will we avert this destruction. So may we cry out for God's mercy, that He would give us repentance as a nation unto this end of obeying Him. May we be part of the solution with our salt and light, and may we pray for God to raise up the next generation who understands these issues and truly applies them to the details of our national and international lives. Are there any questions or comments or clarifications that are needed? That's a great question. And the answer is preemptive strikes are a fundamental aspect of defensive warfare. So preemptive, where you're going across the line to hit an enemy. And I'll give you my thinking. Steve Foster and I talked quite a bit about this, and I agree with his thoughts on that. So now today you've got this asymmetrical warfare. Okay, well, if it was a nuclear attack coming, I think you've got to nail that. Preemptive strike is legitimate. That's defense. Spying is great. I think you've got to have your spies. You've got to have your, in a fallen world, you've got to have people on the ground. So you've got the information that this is definitely a credible threat, and then you hit it first. What about little terrorists hold up in some area in Afghanistan? How do you deal with that? Well, I think your policy to the world that you make known is individual nations, you are responsible to control terrorism in your borders. If you have a little base camp in there that is launching attacks onto America, we're coming in, either depending on what the operation requires, we could send in our SEAL Team 23 and take it out. If that's not an option, we're going to come in and we are going to obliterate that area. That's a part of that's defense. You're accountable to protect your people. If your people are going to be tied up with this because they make their little base camp in a hospital, they make a little base camp in a school, that's your foreign policy, and you explain that to the nations. Sort out your problems or we will come in to defend ourselves in that way. So I'm not going to put thousands and thousands of my troops at risk as they creeping around the streets and getting sniped at by 10-year-olds and 11-year-olds and they don't know who's shooting who and their lives at risk because you're allowing despicable wickedness to fester and exist in your borders. I'm sorry, you must deal with that or we're going to come in and deal with it. And I'm going to deal with it in the way I can least threaten my troops.